If anything, this sermon is called Rejecting God's Will for Us, which is, that's not what we want to do, but it's about a moment in Luke chapter 7 when it describes how the people were rejecting God's will for them. So I guess in some ways this is a how-to sermon, but I'm not encouraging us that we do reject God's will for us, but considering how is it that people could hear God's will and then reject it. And there was a couple lines when we sang the servant song, number 56 in the white book, there was a couple lines that jumped out at me in the second verse and then in the third verse. It opens up in the second verse, make me a servant, take all my pride. And if you're going to serve, then you have to have all that pride taken out. You have to be humble in order to do these things. And it talks about that a lot in verse 2. And then in verse 3, make me a servant filled by your might. The idea of pride getting in the way is a big factor in what I think Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 7, where we're going to be reading. And then closing with the idea about how if we are following God's will, if we are letting his will be the thing that directs us, that we don't reject it, then we are going to be filled by him. We will be filled by his might. We will be able to do some pretty great things because of him. And so that's where we're going to get to. But I want to open by looking at just verses 29 and 30 first. This is in the middle of John the Baptist sent some messengers to Jesus saying, are you he? Are you the guy? And Jesus begins to respond, and we have this moment in 29 and 30 where Luke gives us commentary about the people. And I think it's interesting. When all the people heard this is Luke 7, 29. When all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And that was the phrase that really jumped out at me, is that we have people and even the low-life, disgusting tax collectors. That's the context of what the New Testament gives us. I don't know if all tax collectors are that way still, but the people and even these tax collectors, right, they declared God just because they had been receiving the message of John. They received the baptism of John. They are hearing this message of Jesus, whom they are about to find out as time goes on, that this is literally God himself as well, but they're receiving his message. And their response to this, as a people who have been receiving and thinking and considering these things, they declare God just. But there are others who hear this message and they reject the purpose of God for themselves. And that word purpose can be translated as counsel or advice or to advise, the purpose or will. It shows up in the phrase, the counsel of his will. And I think it's the word counsel. I think that phrase is in Ephesians. It's the counsel there is this word. And so I'm going to keep calling it the will of God rather than the purpose of God, because as I was taking my notes, that's just the way I started thinking about it. But they're rejecting God's will or their God's counsel, God's purpose. God has set stuff up for us, and here we are quite possibly rejecting that, and that's a curious idea. Why would you hear the words of the divine creator and say, nah, I got something else on my mind, right? Now, there are a lot of people in our society who are quite bent out of shape about God's purpose for me, God's will for me, his plan for me. And that's not a bad idea. That these are the sorts of things that we need to get interested in. They love phrases, and this is a very encouraging statement in Romans 8, 28. And for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a great verse, because that means God is going to make everything good. Of course, then the reality is, in making everything good, his son died. And in making a lot of people good, they got suffering. They got difficulties. And so we have to try to think about what is it going to mean that all things will work together for good. A lot of people like Jeremiah 29:11, For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I think that that's a really encouraging verse, but I think it's hilarious to think about how this is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. If you zoom out and think about the fact that it's in Jeremiah, of all places. Now, y'all have been studying Jeremiah. How much encouragement have you had? Well, this is going to say from the study of Jeremiah. Okay, I'm sure the class is good and encouraging because you're, you know, and Matt's doing a good job. But in general, from reading and getting the words of Jeremiah, do you go, oh, goody, God's got some great stuff in store for me tomorrow? It's going to be a great, that's not what Jeremiah is about. And if you look at Jeremiah 29, that moment is a message to the exiles, the people that have been captured and beaten and taken away half naked to a foreign land as slaves and captives. And to those miserable people, God says, I have plans for welfare for you. So it's after they've been going, they've been through the ringer, that God says, I have good plans for you. He doesn't have good plans for anyone else, basically. And so there's this ideal that people get. They want God's will for themselves. Society holds to this vision of God dishing out a will of comfortable plans, and they define that comfort based on what they think comfort is, and they define what they think comfort is based on the world they live in. And so God has great plans for me. A better couch, more efficient air conditioning, and a more fuel-efficient car. These are the plans that God has for me, says this kind of mind. And the real question then is, how wise are we at figuring these sorts of things out? We want God's will for comfort, and we want God's will to transform the world. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So stop asking to have this uncomfortable object removed. My power is made perfect in weakness. Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed, but be transformed. Oh no, God, you got that mixed around. We're the good ones. Fix everything out there to be comfortable for us. And God says, no, you've got that backwards. You're still here on this earth, and the earth is a mess. And we might be working to be the good ones, and I think we are, but he wants us to transform. So society wants this comfort, this comfortable will of God, and yet the reality is that God wants to give us grace. There's a great quote by a writer that I like. All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. I want God's comfort and I want to avoid the suffering or the trials that God might have in front of me. Or I want God to transform my environment to be more comfortable for me rather than trying to transform myself to be in line with what God wants. Are my wants very wise? Well, take a look out. You don't even have to look at yourself, because sometimes it's hard to look at yourself. Just look at everyone else in the world and realize, no, we're all pretty dumb. If we would just truly love ourselves, we would do what's best for ourselves, I heard somebody say once. And I've never known anyone who loved themselves so much that they did good things for themselves. I have found in my experience that the people who love themselves a lot do worse and worse things to themselves. So we're going to be better off loving God. So why would someone hear the word of God and then just reject it? I think the first part is they don't like what they hear. Let's go back a bit and see the way that Jesus is talking to the people about their reaction to John the Baptist. See, he can talk about rejecting somebody. He doesn't even have to talk about himself. He's going to get to himself in this bit. But he says, what did you do when God's prophet spoke to you? How did you go to him? What did you come away with? So Luke chapter 7, starting in 24, Jesus answers after he sends those messengers back. He answers to the people, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare my way before you, or prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. And the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I love the question that he asks, What did you go out to see in the wilderness? What were you interested in when you went out to see John? What were you thinking about? What were you hoping to see? What were you looking for? And when you found John, and you don't just find a guy, you're finding the message. That's why you're going out there. You can say it's to see and hear John, but really it's to hear the message of John. When you heard John and you thought about what he said, was it what you expected? Was it what you were looking for? Did it match your great search? What did you do afterwards? These are the things that he's trying to get them thinking about. Did you look for a reed shaken by the wind? Did you just go out and expect to see someone weak and pathetic? Did you go out looking for soft clothing? And he says, you only find soft clothing in the rich places. So would this be like some sort of hypocritical thing? A guy out in the wilderness, but he's glamping in the fancy tents, you know, glamour camping? Is that what you were expecting to see? Were they looking for some hypocritical thing? Or were you going out to look for a prophet? Indeed, they found a prophet. So when they're looking for someone weak, is it to laugh at his failure? When they're looking for someone hoping to see the soft clothing and possibly this hypocrisy, were they looking to scorn and laugh at him in that sense and scorn at that hypocritical problem of hypocrisy? When they came out and found a prophet, were they looking for a prophet? And if they were they ready to listen and learn in humility? Without humility, there's never any learning. So Jesus is testing and questioning their motives, their aims, and their goals. And the reality is, when he starts commenting about them, he's saying, you are fickle, and you're bouncing back and forth. You're just like kids who want one thing and the complete opposite at the same time. If somebody invented flaming ice cream, the kids would go crazy for it. They're demanding nonsense and throwing criticism when the nonsense isn't met. They go out and they find a man in the wilderness without much food. Is that a surprise? They go out and they find a man who's living an ascetic life, literally living the life of a prophet of old, and they say he must be possessed by a demon because he's living an ascetic life. Well, that's just kind of foolish. And they find Jesus, who is indeed eating food, but really the big context of Jesus eating food is that he's eating food with people and connecting with them. I think that that's really one of the major points on why Jesus is having meals all the time, partly because he's a human being and needs food, but he's sharing these meals with other people, and they look at him and they say, look, he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, and he's eating with dirty people. Well, of course he is. I mean, he's not a drunkard and he's not a glutton, but he's eating with dirty people. Everyone on earth is dirty compared to Jesus. So they're complaining about nonsense, and they're criticizing what they see because they don't like it. We don't like this behavior, so we're going to change it. They have a lot of discomfort when they look at John and Jesus. But I don't think it's John and Jesus that causes the discomfort. I think it's the positions of John and Jesus, or the ideals, or their message, or their attitude. I'm willing to fast and not have much in order to be a prophet or to speak the words of God or meditate about God. I'm willing to eat with lowly people that you don't want to eat with, but in order to share God's word. And that's what was making them uncomfortable, I think. So they turn around and they only speak of extremes, the way people often speak about extremes today. Jesus and John really weren't that extreme. Are we surprised by God's word? Are we surprised that it surprises us? You go out in the wilderness, you go to God's word, and you're going to hear some things or see some things that are going to be new to you or surprising to you. We may balk at it sometimes. We might look at the word of God and say, I'll get it for an ideal, but that's extreme. We're never going to live up to that. So let's rephrase the demands or rephrase the ideas of the Bible so that it fits the way I've been thinking all this time. I really think that this is a fun, silly question. Are we surprised when God's word surprises us? You know, are you surprised about being surprised? My big point there is, why would you expect to know God's word before you read it? Why would you ever expect, I know God's will on your way to see the prophet? You might know a lot of God's word and a lot of God's will, but there will be times when the prophet or the word will say something that surprises you. And that's going to happen when we're new, and it's going to happen when we're old with God's word. So what are you going to do when that happens? I know there's a couple in the Jeremiah class itself, a complicated idea about the northern kingdom, Israel being more righteous than the southern. That was a complicated idea, and it was throwing us for a loop to think about. What are you going to do when you find something that kind of surprises you or doesn't fit with what you've been thinking? Because the reality is it's not up to God's word to agree with us. It would be God's words to infinity. Because, again, not only do you and I never agree with each other, basically, but like the children singing the dirge or playing the flute, we want opposites at the same time. So if I have God's word by myself, I'm going to want it to say opposites at me. Again, the problem isn't with the word, it's with me, and I don't like what I'm seeing. What was God's will for the Pharisees and the lawyers? Just accept the word. Just receive it. Just let it in. It'll do the work, but they rejected it. So we have this interaction here, and they were simply rejecting the very simple desire of God. Just receive my word. The next story, I saw this next story where the woman comes in and she's crying on Jesus' feet and washing his feet, and Jesus has, really, the interaction is more with the Pharisee than with her, right? Is it the story of Jesus and the woman or the story of Jesus and the man? And that's a really fun question to think about. And I saw that there were some connections between these two stories with that phrase from verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. I see here another Pharisee rejecting the purpose of God for himself. I was in a rush making this PowerPoint. I didn't even change that green box from the previous sermon a while ago. We're going to be looking at Luke 7, 36 through 50. Not that my PowerPoint would help you out with that. I did get a picture. I really like this picture of Jesus with a bunch of people, and the woman who is washing his feet isn't even in the frame that was drawn for the picture. And I think that that's really curious. It demonstrates she's so far out of the picture that it's like she's leaning on the red frame. And that's just emphasizing her distance from what's going on. And I think that that's a neat way of demonstrating, yes, she's a sinner, but she was also an outcast from that room. And I think I like the way the picture portrays that. So I'm just going to read the whole story, 36 through 50, and we'll think about that. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, I'm going to stop there. She's behind him. They ate in a funny way back then. They would lean on an arm reclined at table, right? So they're leaning in towards the table and they're eating like this with their feet out extended that way, which means she's there behind him and he's talking like this across the table or wherever Simon is. He turns to her and talks to him. And this is really curious. There's a lot of posture that's different here. The picture is going with our traditional tables, right? He's turned away from the table toward the woman to talk to him now. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There are people who reject God's will because they are scorning it in their own pride. And they're not just scorning it. They are scorning those who are in or working with God's will. They don't like the behaviors of God's will, and they don't think they need God's will because they are already amazing. And so this man can reject the will of God because he's great, and he's rejecting the woman because he's greater than her, and rejecting her behavior because he doesn't need to do that. That's what I see in this. He has this statement, if he knew what sort of woman this was, because she's a sinner. If he was a prophet, he would know. But the reality here is, I think he's saying more than just know. Because if Jesus knew that she was a sinner, which he did, Jesus wouldn't change. I think Simon here is, if he knew, he would scorn. If he knew, he would condemn. If Jesus knew what I knew, then Jesus would do what I do. And that sends you to hell. If God just knew all the things that I know, then the world would be a pretty great place, said all the psychopaths out there. This is the mess that we live in. And think about the way he is regarding this woman. What sort of woman is his thinking? The type of low person, a type of person who's... This is dehumanizing language. This sort of woman, who is touching him? Man, I wouldn't even let her come close to me. I wouldn't even let her touch me. Separating and dividing people from people. How has that worked in countries that separated and divided peoples from peoples? Because she is a sinner. That one woman is a sinner. As opposed to who? As opposed to whom? Okay, as opposed to the man whose feet she is washing. That's a significant difference. She is a sinner, and that man, Jesus, was not a sinner. But you compare her with anyone else who has ever lived. And so we can see that Simon the Pharisee is dripping and oozing with superiority, poor guy. He's just become this oily, slimy guy. Scorn kills people before we reach for a knife to do the act. And so it's one of the worst sins that I know. Jesus tells this tiny little parable about the debtor. Somebody's he has a $500 debt and he has a $50 debt, and they're both released from those debts. Who's going to love him more? And he gives him the obvious answer, the one who had the larger debt. We see that the greater the debt, the greater the separation, the greater the need to have that debt repaid. But the reality is the $50 guy also had a debt that needed to be repaid. It might not feel as tremendous as the $500, but it needs to be repaid just the same. The need is there. Maybe the desperation isn't as extreme. And when they are repaid, the greater the debt is going to demonstrate this greater appreciation, this greater gratitude and thankfulness, because now there is unity in this. But notice in the way that Jesus tells the parable, the love, in the way the story works out, the love comes after the debt is paid. Which one will love the more? I suppose the one who was relieved the greater amount. That's just the way that the parable tells that little story. Then Jesus turns around and talks about this woman and compares the way she has treated Jesus with the way Simon the Pharisee has treated Jesus. I don't know enough about the culture to know, had Simon acted rudely in refusing these things. These seem to be typical things that would happen at different times and in different places. I don't know if Simon was obligated to do them or not. Jesus is simply showing the difference. She did these things, you did not do these things. We don't have the comment, and you were supposed to. We don't know that for sure. But we do know she did and you didn't. And he says, her sins, which are many. Guess what? Jesus is a prophet. He does know who and what she is. That doesn't change Jesus' attitude toward her, though, right? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, I think that this is really curious. In the parable, the love was coming after the debt was forgiven. That's just the way the story is told. But with her life, it's the other way around. She loved much. Jesus even brings out that four. She loved much. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So she's going in the opposite direction of the parable. And I think that this is really curious. Here is a woman who is crying on Jesus' feet. Why? Because he paid her $500 debt? No. Because she knew. She understood, and she knew what God's will for her was, and she appreciated her loss, and she appreciated her deficit. She understood where she was. She understood what she needed, and she acknowledged this with this humility. She acknowledged this with weeping. It's probably embarrassing. I know I would feel awkward if somebody was doing that on my feet, regardless of any culture that I'm living in any time in history. It was probably embarrassing for her because everyone in the house knew who and what she was and why she was there. It might have been embarrassing for the other people at the table. And she did it overtly, loving Jesus because of this. Maybe that's one of the reasons why Simon is recoiling, because it was embarrassing or weird for him to experience. But Jesus overtly acknowledges her sin and then has some stealthy little comments about Simon. Just one little phrase. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. That's the order that goes with the parable. He who is forgiven just the $50 is going to love less. That's the idea in the parable. But the behavior for the woman was flipped around, and he was talking about the behavior of Simon. This is a really quiet way for Jesus to ask a massive question of Simon. You didn't love me very much, at least in these practices. Is that because you don't need me? Not me. You don't need God? This is a big question and a big moment for Simon. This is a big moment for all of us to wake up and think about ourselves. Because I know that there are people who have sinned more than me, I would guess. There's always, I mean, you look up on the internet, you can find someone. If you get interested in a hobby, I like this, I'm going to be great at this hobby. You go on the internet and you find out there are people who like the hobby so much more than you, you'll never measure up. So there's got to be someone who's maybe sinned more times than I have. That's just kind of the way the world works. But that doesn't matter at all. It doesn't matter if somebody's worse. What matters in this story is not rejecting and scorning what it is that God is offering us. It's really easy to reject God's will for us when we see no need for God's will. When I don't see a need for God's will in my life, I'm going to reject God. Well, that's my problem. If I don't see my own needs, but how well does God see me? If I don't recognize my own debt to God, that just means I'm ignoring reality. When we don't acknowledge the fact that we're on fire, we're going to reject God's fire hose, and we're just going to get burned up. And he's offering us this great thing to put out the fire. So I think Simon rejected God's will for him. He refused to admit or accept that he had problems. He refrained from mourning over those problems. He should have been down on Jesus' feet with the lady taking turns. And he resisted loving Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We need to know how low we are. We'll be blessed when we think about that. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus turned and comforted this woman in her mourning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I don't think Simon had a very pure heart. I think he thought his heart was clean, but it wasn't very clean. What was God's will for Simon? God's will for Simon was forgiveness. Why would anybody reject forgiveness? Well, if I haven't done anything that needs forgiving, then I don't need anybody's forgiveness. And that's really dangerous. I was trying to figure out how to close this up. We really need to learn how to love God's law, because that's his will. When we love God's law, we'll get better at recognizing things. When something surprises us, we'll have a way of connecting it to the rest of God's law, to other surprising moments. When we see something about ourselves as a deficit or a debt, we will be able to better understand that with the greater understanding of God's law and the more that we know it. And the reality is, Jesus is the one who says that we need to deny ourselves and follow after him. This is the greatest gift that we can give to God. God gave us free will, and it's our job to give it right back. Tell me what to do, God. I keep thinking about that person who said about if we would just truly love ourselves, we would do what's best for ourselves. Jesus says the exact opposite. He says, if you want to come after me, which is the best thing for you, then you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross daily and follow me. I think the daily is included there in the follow me. We need to deny ourselves daily, we need to be willing to die to ourselves daily, and we need to follow Jesus daily. There are those who are rejecting God's will for themselves, and it's foolish, and I think they're doing it because they don't like what God says that they need to do, and they think they don't need it. But when we do God's will, when we do God's will, good things happen. Just a page or so over, in chapter 9, Jesus sends out, they do a really good job, and a page after that, in Luke 10, he sends out the 72, and when the 72 come back, they say in verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Literal or figurative, the reaction to their great work is that they accomplished great things. Make me a servant filled by your might. We can do great things when we are working with God. I want to close by looking at just a few verses in Psalm 119. I think I've read these verses before. They jump into my mind a whole bunch. Psalm 119, starting in 97. We'll read this and then the lesson will be done. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than mine enemies, for it's ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. It makes me wiser than everyone else around me. Not to be vain, but by God's law, by God's word, we know what to do. We know how to live, and we can do the right things, and we can get the blessings of God. Forgiveness and a home with him in heaven. I encourage you to keep reading God's word. Love the law. It's going to help you. It's going to bless you. If you need help and blessings now, we're happy to share and talk with you and teach you and give you information that you need. If you need forgiveness of sins, you can be washed in the waters of baptism just like Jesus and the apostles taught so many years ago. That's what we do, and we're ready to do that for you today. If there's anyone who needs that help, why don't you come